Well, good morning. How wonderful it is to see everyone. I'd like to remind you, our discussion last week, our study last week, we talked about the things that we suffer in life, and we talked how suffering and trials and hardships are like the chisel of God. You see, it's through suffering and loss, disappointment, hard times, sickness, and countless other difficulties that God makes us more like Him. And we considered four things that trials do for us last week. They show us the strength of our faith. They reveal what it is we truly love. They equip us to share God's comfort with others. And they call us to a heavenly hope. But I'd like to explore a little more a comment I made last time regarding the ways that Christians endure sufferings and trials. You know, in everything, as Christians, we are called out of the world. We're called not to be like the world, although, yes, we are in the world, but we are called not to be of the world. We are called to act differently, to think differently, to speak differently, to dress differently, to entertain ourselves differently, and yes, to even suffer differently. Now, when someone in this world goes through a trial, when I say in this world, it's someone who doesn't know God, someone who doesn't have that relationship with God. But when someone in this world goes through a trial, oftentimes what happens is they throw up their hands and they get mad and they point their finger at heaven. They get angry at God. They complain and gripe. They worry and fret. They're consumed with anxiety. And that's how I would expect someone who doesn't know God and His peace and His hope. That's how I would expect someone who doesn't know God to deal with those kind of things. But as Christians, we have a special knowledge. We have the knowledge of standing before whatever trial may be coming into our life or whatever trial that we are going through. There stands behind that trial a sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise, kind, generous, benevolent, loving Father who will not only bring us to it, but will bring us through that so that we become looking more like Him. And so we don't have to suffer as the world does. And we don't have to suffer as people who don't have any hope. We don't have to suffer as one who can't see past the moment of pain, however excruciating it might be. So this morning I want to explore this idea of how Christians are to endure trials and suffering. And you may be making your way to James chapter 1, as was read before us by Alex. James chapter 1. Because perhaps nowhere else in Scripture do you find such a concise blueprint as how Christians are to deal with suffering and pain and trials. And let me just say on the outset of this lesson, the reason that we're able to deal with these things differently is because of Jesus Christ. Because we have Jesus Christ, and because He provides us with a strength and a hope and a joy and a family that will allow us to make it through hard times and able to see the good that's there. As I said in our study last week, we're all going to have to suffer. We're all going to have to go through trials, and we're all going to have to deal with the hardships of life. It may be easy for some, and it may be tempting for some to bury their head into the ground and say, well, I don't even want to think about that. I'll just deal with it when it gets here. And I'll be honest, I've been walking on pins and needles the last 2 weeks as I preached on suffering, thinking, okay, at any moment God is going to make me live through this sermon, these sermons that I've been preaching. But we're all going to have to deal with sickness. We're all going to have to deal with loved ones leaving us. We're all going to have to die at some point in time if Jesus doesn't come back. This isn't unique to Christians. This is unique to humanity. It's what it is to be human. And since suffering is inevitable, we need to go to God's Word and say, well, how would God have me suffer and endure trial when I inevitably go through it? Not only that, but we're also commanded to bear one another's burdens. And so if we're commanded to go and to lift one another up in their times of hardship, that means if I'm suffering or you're suffering and I'm trying to help you bear that burden, that I'm not going to come and sit down with you and gripe and complain and fuss about how unfair the world is for an hour. Now, I know Alex read this for us earlier, but let's get this text in front of us so that it can be fresh in our mind for our study. In James chapter 1, we just need verses 2 through 4. That's where the thrust of our lesson is going to come from as we consider how Christians endure trials. James 1, starting in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I might mention that the end goal that James has in mind, if you look down in verse 12, he tells us this is the end goal that he has in mind as he thinks about Christians and enduring trials and hardship. Blessed, James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So the point of James's conversation as he talks about how Christians deal with trials is so that we might be able to endure them, so that we might be able to persevere in the day of testing. And that word persevere, it carries with it the idea of being able to bear up under a burden. And that's what trials and sufferings are. They are burdens placed on our shoulders, and the idea of persevering is so that we're able to stand firm beneath them. Trials test our faith. They see what we're made of. They see how strong our faith is. They prove it. And while they're unpleasant, listen, trials give our faith value. Trials are what gives our faith value. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Here it is, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Faith that is untested has no value. It's not been proven. It's not been shown and demonstrated as to whether it's real or whether it's masquerading as something else. And so faith has no value until it's tested, until it's proven. Faith that fails when the test comes, James says, has no value. But faith that weathers the storm, brethren, is precious in the sight of God. And James tells us that when we bear up under the trials, what we do is we find approval. Some translations may say we pass the test. And God is gracious. Sometimes we fail that. Sometimes we don't endure suffering as we should. Sometimes our faith may waver, but God is gracious to forgive and to be there with us to strengthen us through the tests that come in the future. But James says the man who endures that and who perseveres under the trial will be blessed. And what awaits such a one is the glorious crown of life that God will give those, and He has promised to those who love Him. Therefore, how should I as a Christian, when inevitably trials and hardships and suffering come my way, how should I endure them? Focusing more on attitude. One, James tells us we are to endure trials with joy. Verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you undergo various trials." Now, this statement has perplexed Christians for a number of years. However, for us to understand how a person can be joyful in the midst of something that is heart-wrenching and heartbreaking and painful, we have to understand there's a difference between joy and happiness. James isn't telling us to be happy when you see trials on the horizon. We have to understand, to know what James means, "Count it all joy when you undergo various trials," we have to see the difference between happiness and joy. See, watching college football makes me happy. Sitting on a deer stand makes me happy. Seeing a big buck walk out of the woods makes me happy. Subsequently, missing that big buck makes me sad, but that's beside the point. James isn't telling us that we should rub our hands together and say, "Oh, goody. Here comes a trial. Here comes a test. Here comes pain." He doesn't tell us to anticipate that with pleasure, but he does say, "Count it all joy. Consider it all joy." Happiness, as we understand it, is a feeling and emotion that is attached to our physical circumstances in the here and now. It's attached to things like health and money and our job and our marriage and our relationship with our kids and things that are subject to change, things that are subject to hills and valleys. And as long as everything's going okay in our life, then we can possess that happiness. But the moment that things go astray, then our happiness is gone. Joy, on the other hand, is not attached to our physical circumstances. Rather, it's attached to our spiritual reality. If I'm in Christ, that means I have all of the riches of heaven at my disposal and in my possession. If I'm in Christ, then I am a beneficiary of the grace and the mercy and the love of God. And if I am in Christ, my salvation is secure, and my soul rests safely in the hands of my Father. And although in my flesh I may be experiencing pain and discomfort and heartache, I can have joy, because my joy is not attached to the here and now. It's attached to something that is never changing, the spiritual reality of what we have in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul shows us how for Christians joy and trials are to go hand in hand. He says in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Wow, there it is. I rejoice in my sufferings. When's the last time you have rejoiced in suffering? Paul says, "In my flesh I do share my behalf of his on my behalf of his body, which is in the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." So Paul says, "I rejoice now in my sufferings." We're able to do that because we can see the benefit, and he's able to do that because he can see the benefit of the suffering and the spiritual strengthening of the other churches. And he takes it one step further in Philippians 2, where he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. As he wrote this letter, Paul is arrested, and he's in prison in Rome. And he's waiting to stand trial before Caesar to find out if he's going to live or if he's going to die. He's waiting to find out, the executioner's there, his head's on the chopping block, the axe is raised. He's waiting to find out if Caesar's going to give the command to let the axe fall or to put it away. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he says, even if I have to die, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your spiritual benefit, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all. Church, there is a joy that can even be found in dying. That's how powerful the joy is that we have in Jesus. Because it's rooted to a spiritual reality. It's rooted to the rock of Christ. And that can't be taken away no matter how dire our circumstances may be. Paul's joy wasn't attached to earthly circumstances. It was anchored in Christ. And listen to Jesus. The Hebrew writer talks about him where he says, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, listen to this, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, there is something to despise when trials and hardship come our way. Jesus didn't find happiness in his final moments on this earth. Do you think he found happiness when his friends left him alone in the garden? Or do you think he found happiness when he was mocked before the Jewish rulers and put through that faux trial where he was falsely accused? Do you think he found happiness when those blows from the Roman scourge were opening up his back and the blood was pouring out? Do you think he felt happiness when his hands were being nailed to the cross? Do you think he found happiness when he cried out in that final moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't find happiness in his last great trial. But the Hebrew writer says that he was able to endure it because he had his eyes on a joy that was beyond the here and now. That is the salvation of humanity. Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. No, the Lord didn't take pleasure in what Jesus went through. But what he had his eyes set on was what Jesus would accomplish. That was my salvation. That was your salvation. He was able to endure the cross not with happiness but with joy because that was what was fixed before him. We endure suffering. We pass through the fire with joy because when we know we get through the other side, something good is going to come. We're going to come out of this thing looking more like Jesus. We're going to come through looking more patient, more prayerful, more understanding of others, more grateful. Or maybe the trial that we're going through is like the last great trial that Jesus faced. This is the one that will carry us to the presence of the Father. Jesus endured this because he knew what was on the other side. Like he told two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory? This is always a path that exaltation must follow. First suffering, then exaltation, then glory. Paul says to the Philippians that Jesus received the name above every other name, a name at which every knee shall bow because of his obedience to God, because of the things that he suffered. First suffering, then exaltation, then glory. There are no shortcuts to glory. James tells us, 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he's got to stand under the trial, then he finds approval, then he receives the crown of life. And church, we endure trials with joy, not because we're finding what's pleasurable in the moment, because we know we're going to come through the fire looking more like Jesus. Or perhaps we enter into that fire, and we come through it in the presence of the Father. Suffer joyfully. Secondly, we endure suffering with understanding. James says in James 1:3, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. For the person who is without God, has no knowledge of God, no need for God, no recognition of God, suffering in this life is nothing more than the luck of the draw. It's receiving and playing the hand that you are dealt. It's a cruel turn of fate. But as Christians, we know God is in control of all things. And Dick had mentioned to me last week, after our first study on the purposes of suffering and what God is able to accomplish with that, how a passage we could bring into that is time and chance happens to all men. And that's the reality. Time and chance does happen to all, and time and chance may be the reason that suffering has come into our life. But the Christian has something that the world doesn't have. And that's the precious promise that whatever suffering, whatever trial and hardship we go through, there stands a God behind it who is all-loving, who is all-powerful, and who is able to bring something good from it. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that God is the reason that bad things, a catastrophe, is coming into our life. I'm only saying that God is so marvelously wonderful that even when death and destruction and pain and sorrow and fire come in, He can bring something good from that. That's all I'm saying. And the world faces suffering and ignorance, but we face it with an understanding mind, knowing that behind that suffering there is a sovereign God who has the power to work all things for His glory and for His good. And so when you're going through the fire, you have to hold on to that. When things go awry, we want answers, don't we? We want to be able to understand. We want to know, why is this happening? And so many people search and search and search, and they're dissatisfied until they can find an answer to the questions they think are so important. We don't always get what we want, and that's where Satan comes in. You're looking for an answer. Why am I dealing with this? Why is this happening to me? And Satan moves in on you, just like he did with Eve, and he tries to get you to doubt God's goodness. If God really loved you, He wouldn't make you go through this. If God really loved you, He'd come down and He'd save you from these circumstances, this hardship. If God really loved you, He'd step in and save the day. He wouldn't take your loved one away. We don't know why things happen the way they do. Maybe they're the product of time and chance. Maybe they're the result of our own poor choices. Maybe they're the temptations of Satan. Maybe they're the testings of God. We can't know. And Satan tries to use our ignorance to cause us to doubt the goodness of God. A.W. Tozer said, "While it looks like things are going out of control," and here's what we have to remember, "behind the scenes there is a God who has not surrendered His authority." What we have to hold in those hours of trial are the things that we do know. We have to have understanding, and we can't have answers for the things that we don't know that we oftentimes want to know. We have to hold on to the things that we do know, and what we do know is that we have a God who loves us. And Jesus is a manifestation of that love. He could have left us to die in our sins, and rightfully so, it would have been better than we deserved. But we find out that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Hold on to the fact that God loves you, the knowledge that God loves you, and that He sent Jesus to save you. He gave up what was most precious and dear to bring us worthless sinners to Himself by faith and obedience to His Word. We know that what comes into our life only does so through God's permission. You remember as Jesus is with the apostles in those last fateful hours, and He turns to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan has demanded you that he may sift you as wheat." Satan wanted to sift Peter. He wanted to put him through the ringer. He wanted to make him walk the road of trial. But you know what? He couldn't just reach out there and grab him and say, "You're mine now." He had to go to God. Satan has demanded you, and God has for a time given you into His hands. It's comforting to know that although Satan may be the one bringing these hardships into my life, it's God who has the final say. And it's also God who draws the line and says, "You can go this far, but you can go no further." Remember Job? He drew the line in the sand. Do not take his life. You can touch his body, you can take what he has, but do not take his life. God draws the line in the sand. We hold on to the fact that whatever it is we're enduring, God will use it to make us stronger. Hold on to the things that we know, suffer with an understanding mind rather than focusing on those things that we don't. 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ," this is a beautiful statement, "will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Do you want to be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established? I do. But you got to go through suffering for that to happen. So as Christians, we suffer with joy, we suffer with an understanding mind, and lastly, we suffer with submission. As I said, it bothers me when I see Christians suffering the way the world does, pointing their finger at God, complaining, suffering under a great burden of fear and anxiety. Trials have the power to turn the attitudes of some people, some Christians, sour. Now, if someone is not a believer, and everything they have is wrapped up in this life, their money, their possessions, their health, their family, their friends, and those things start to fade, then I can understand how someone's demeanor would become sour. But church, if we fuss and we complain about how unfair God is, if we begin to doubt His goodness and His love in the midst of the trial, we are not enduring them as God intended us to. In verse 4, James 1, 4, there's one three-letter word that shows that Christians are to endure trials with submission. Look there. Let endurance have its perfect result. Let it happen. Allow it. Don't fight against it. Don't resist it. Stop complaining. Come to terms with the fact that God is using this perhaps for a purpose that you don't understand. Many of us ask God, and I put myself first and foremost on this list. Many of us ask God for a trouble-free life. Sometimes we pray in the ears of God, it must sound like this: God, please keep anything bad from happening to me. Keep me and my family safe and happy and healthy. Let me have a good job, financial security. Let me live a long life. Let me live to be 90 years old, having no aches, no pains, no sickness, no hardship, and let me die peacefully in my sleep and wake up in heaven. That's oftentimes what my prayers must sound like in the ears of the Lord. Make my life easy. Here, give me a good life here. Listen to me. And I'm listening too. Debated whether I wanted to include this or not because I have to step on my own toes and I have to make certain admissions to myself before I can present them to you. You don't want to ask God for a trouble-free life. And I have to say to myself, Zach, you don't want to ask God for a trouble-free life. If God's glory and if God's honor and if God's purposes and God's exaltations are your primary purpose in life, you do not want to ask God for a trouble-free life. What we should be praying is, God, you know my weaknesses. You know my faults. You know where I need to grow. You know where I need to be pushed. Shape me and mold me by your grace into a stronger and holier, more obedient, more loving, more Christ-like person. Don't give me more than I can handle. And be the rock that I can cling to get through whatever it is. But don't leave me like I am. Equip me for greater service. I tell you, that's a hard prayer to pray. Because those trials may come along and they may chip away things that you thought you couldn't live without. When you ask God to make you into a stronger, more faithful Christian, you're asking Him to take you through the fire. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus pronounces the following woes. And they probably sound strange to our ears. And probably contradictory to our prayers. Let's be honest. Jesus said in Luke 6, 24 and 25, "Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." When we pray, what do we ask God for? Plenty of money so that we can live comfortably. Woe to you who are rich. When we pray, do we ask God for plenty of food? Woe to you who are full. Do we ask God for pleasure, for good times? Woe to you who laugh now. I don't know about you, but Jesus just shot down about 75% of my prayer. Let me tell you what I've learned about myself from this study. Too often I pray with my eyes set on the things of this earth. Too often I pray looking at the here and now. And I've been convicted that rather than looking at my life and praying for things that are here that are going to make me happy or I think are going to make me happy, I need to look up to heaven. I need to look to the glorified Christ and I need to have my eyes on Him. When I pray, I need to quit looking in. I need to quit looking at myself. I need to start looking up and say, God, I don't know what's best for me, but you do. And if it takes a little bit of pain, hardship, suffering, or trial to bring that out, please do it. Please do it because you know what's best for me. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying God wants us to be poor. I'm not saying if you have a lot of money, go give it all away. I'm not saying God wants you to be starving. And God doesn't want you to laugh or have anything that brings joy to your life, happiness to your life. He blesses us with the things of this life, with abundance, so that as we enjoy it, we may give glory and praise and honor to Him and see His goodness and His grace. But that's not to be the focal point of our life, and I think that's what Jesus is aiming at. See, what's going to happen when game time comes? If the football player spent all of the summer staying in his dorm, playing video games, doing whatever it was he wanted, rather than running drills, watching tape, sweating, lifting weights. What's going to happen when game day comes? Well, one's going to be more enjoyable, but one's going to prepare for the game. What's going to happen to the soldier if he hangs out in his barrack in the mess hall when the battle starts? Well, one's more enjoyable, but one's going to prepare him to fight for his life. And if it's my chief goal to please and honor God with more fervor and zeal and love and passion and understanding, then I cannot ask Him to let me spend my days relaxing. Let me show you a passage that makes this point. Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah chapter 48. In this passage, God is making a declaration against the Moabites. You'll remember the Moabites descended from Lot, the result of a drunken, incestuous relationship that he had with one of his daughters. And Moab was forever a thorn in the side of God's people. And God finally pronounces judgment on them. And it's interesting what God has to say. I want you to hear this. Jeremiah chapter 48, starting there in verse 11. See if you can figure out why it is this judgment is befalling Moab. Jeremiah 48, starting in verse 11. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He's been undisturbed like wine on his dregs, and he's not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, for behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessel and shatter his jars, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Moab has been destroyed, and men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Do you know what Moab's problem was? Moab had an easy life. Moab has been at ease since his youth. Moab was a morally weak people. And what made them a morally weak people was that they had an easy life. And the prophet uses this analogy that you're probably not going to understand unless you're in the business of making wine. I didn't understand it. I had to ask David Stanton to explain to me what exactly it meant. Moab's been undisturbed like wine on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Therefore, he retains his flavor and his aroma has not changed. When wine was made in ancient times, there were both bitter and sweet components. What you do is you take the bottle and you sit it on a stand. And you let it sit there for a while, and all of the dregs would fall to the bottom. Then you take that wine and you pour it to another bottle. Most of the dregs would remain in the bottom. And in that new bottle, you let it sit there, and the dregs would fall. There'd be less. And then you take it and you pour it to another bottle. And then more wine, less dregs. More wine, less dregs. Until you're ultimately left with a bottle of sweet wine, free from the bitter dregs. And Jeremiah says, Moab, what made them weak was that they'd been at ease. They'd been left undisturbed and not emptied from vessel to vessel. They hadn't been poured from trial to trial, so the bitter dregs were never removed. Now, what person wants to have that problem? None of us, if we want to please God, the Christian's prayer should be, don't leave me like Moab. Don't give me a life of ease. If need be, take and pour me from bottle to bottle so that I can be purified from the sinful dregs that are in my life, so that the pure sweet wine of righteousness might emerge. We need to leave God to do His perfecting work. And although it's not going to be pleasant in the moment, we endure hardships and endure trials with submission because we know He's making us into something better, something more useful, something more productive, and something more pleasing. Let me conclude with one last passage in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I know I've said some things this morning that might be hard to hear. It was certainly hard for me to say them, for me to go through them first in my own life as I consider the things that I think are important to me, and I consider the way that I pray and the things that I ask God for. It's one thing to stand back in that time of peace and safety, and maybe some of us are in that moment enjoying it now amidst all of the craziness that we're dealing with in this world. But maybe in our personal life, everything's just smooth sailing, going A-okay. Right now, it's one thing to stand back in that moment and say, this is how you need to suffer whenever hard times come. And then someone's going through this and you say, how can you say that? It's another to go through the anguish of fire and trial and to apply these things that James has said. We're not cast into the fire and left alone. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we might be thrown into a blazing fiery furnace, but there walks one with us who is the Son of God. Kind of find out how we might deal with the hardships and the trials of life. In Psalm 37, starting in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers because of his way, because of the man who carries out his wicked schemes. Just read through there all of the things that the psalmist tells us to do in the midst of hardship. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight in the Lord. Verse 5, commit yourself, commit your way to the Lord. And verse 7, rest in the Lord. That's our lesson, that's our study for this morning. If you want points 4 and 5, go ahead and grab a bulletin. It's in the back. catch that online. You'll find them there. We're all enduring a trial of a sort right now. And I hope our eyes are being opened to just how fragile, just how short, just how transient life is. If you realize and you look at your life and say, I need something to hope in. I need something to give me a joy that can't be touched by the ups and downs of the circumstances of my life, the country I'm living in, the things I'm dealing with in my personal life. I need something I can latch on to that's permanent, that's steadfast, that's unmoving. You find that joy unshakable, that hope and peace unshakable in Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't a part of your life, if He is not your Savior and your Lord, you need to stop this moment. You need to consider, do I really want to go on like this? And of greater significance, do I want to enter into eternity like this? If you believe in your heart that Jesus is God's Son, that He is who God said He was, who this Word said He was, you can come, turning from your sins, confessing them, putting them away, and saying, I don't want that anymore. Just give me Jesus. You can confess Him as your Lord. That is the author, finisher of your faith, the director and king of your life. And you can be buried in the waters of baptism to have those sins forgiven. And that's not some meritorious act where we by somehow earn God's salvation. That is where we by faith enter into the water, where God then takes and cuts that sin from our heart. We receive that circumcision not made with hands. It is the working, the glorious working of God by which sin is cut away from us. If you're here this morning and you need help, you need assistance, you need aid, you need a shoulder to cry on, you need someone who will give you wisdom from God's Word, you need a family who can lift your hands up as you go through the fire, God gave us one another just for that very reason. And what a blessing it is to have it when we need it. Hopefully we can turn to one another in those midst of trial, and hopefully we can be there for one another in those times of suffering and hardship. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known as we stand and sing the song of invitation?